Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Yesterday I was cooking supper. I was just put some chicken on the barbecue, and Natalie comes running, "Dad, somebody's at the door." So I thought, oh, great timing here. So I run to the door, and it's these two men dressed in suits with these little name badges on it. And at the bottom it says, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." So I thought, okay, I'm going to have to make this quick. So they start speaking to me and said, "You know, do you know anything about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And I said, I've studied it quite a bit. They said, "Well, what do you think?" And I'm thinking to myself, okay. So I said, "Well, I think Joseph Smith was a fraud." And they said, "Why?" "Well," I said, "I've read a lot about his life." And I said, "Have you heard about the Book of Abraham? The Book of Abraham is one of the sections in the Book of Mormon. And it's called the Book of Abraham because, according to Joseph Smith, there was a man who was peddling some Egyptian artifacts at this time in the late 1800s. People were robbing tombs and things, and they were selling these antiquities. So this peddler comes into the little village where the Mormons are, and there's this scroll, and it's got it's a piece of papyrus with Egyptian hieroglyphics on it. And Joseph Smith said, "I want that." He said that that is written, this is quoted in the Book of Mormon, "that is written by the very hand of Abraham himself. That's the original." And so at that time, only a couple of people in the entire world could decipher hieroglyphics, and even that not very well. Just before that time, the famous Rosetta Stone was found that enabled them to be able to start the process. So nobody could say he was wrong. So when he made the Book of Mormon, and when he wrote the Book of Abraham portion, thankfully for us, he put pictures. He actually copied the pictures from the manuscript, the papyrus that he had, and he deciphered it. And he said, "This is what it says. And this is what all the symbols mean," and so forth and so on. Well, after Joseph Smith was killed, his wife ended up with this papyrus. And after a while, she sold it to a museum. That museum burned down. So they thought it was lost forever. So nobody could ever say that Joseph Smith was wrong. Well, it turns out that that museum had actually sold it or given it to another museum in New York before it burnt down. And I think it was in the late 1960s, out of nowhere, this manuscript shows up with a copy of the so-called Book of Abraham. Well, in the 100 years since the time of Joseph Smith, Egyptologists can now read these hieroglyphics easily. And they actually have other copies of this so-called Book of Abraham, and it's actually a portion of the Egyptian Book of the Dead. So they actually know now that Joseph Smith was a fraud. He could not read Egyptian hieroglyphics, and in fact, his interpretation of what everything was completely inaccurate. He lied to them. That's not the only thing. There are many, many other things. So I mentioned that to them briefly. I said, "You should go check it out. All the evidence is there." The Book of Mormon describes all these battles that take place in North America in places such as New York, where there's supposedly cities of people, like a million battles, like millions of people. And they talk about people slaughtered. No evidence anywhere. In fact, even Mormon archaeologists say, well, there's not one shred of evidence, not only for the geography, but the archaeology of the Book of Mormon. In fact, they're now looking way down in South America because they can't find anything here, and they're still not finding anything. Supposedly, the Native Americans are people that came over from Israel several thousand years ago. And they came over and they said, well, these people here are actually Semitic people. They've actually done DNA studies now, and they said, no, that's not true. They can actually pinpoint where in the world these people are from. They're actually related to the people in Mongolia. And so there's no evidence. In fact, every shred of evidence says that Joseph Smith was a fraud. And the deer in the headlight look that I got from these gentlemen. And yet they just kept talking to me about, yeah, well, we're saved by Jesus Christ, too. They say, well, what about the burning in the bosom? And I said, I don't believe in the burning of the bosom. According to Mormon theology, if you pray to God that Mormonism is true, then the Holy Spirit will give you a burning in the bosom to confirm that. Well, if you want something to be true, then you can have a burning in the bosom. Maybe eat some spicy food or something. But you know what? I almost wanted to weep talking to these guys because they didn't know anything about this. Nothing. The Mormon Church has been covering this up for decades. For decades they've been covering this up, yet nobody knows. Nobody's told. And I said to them in the end, I said, you know what? I have read your material. I have looked into Mormonism. I've read biographies of the life of Joseph Smith. I've studied your doctrines and the evidence for and against it. I said, please tell me that you're willing to look into Christianity. Because aren't we all seeking after truth? I don't want to believe a lie. But so many people are so rigid that it doesn't matter how much evidence is thrown in their way, they won't change. They just know that that's not for me. And we saw last time we were in Luke that this is the concept that the Pharisees were at and the scribes, that, you know, Jesus is healing people. He's casting out demons. And as Nicodemus said to Jesus in John 3, we know you must be from God because of the things you do. And yet they turn their back on Jesus and say, no, you are not what we think you should be. And we even see it at the end of this. We read verse 11. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. We see elsewhere in other Gospels, it's how they might kill him. All the evidence proves that Jesus is who he claims to be, who he claimed to be to them. And yet, no way. You don't fit the profile of what we think the Messiah should be. You know, you don't fit the profile of what we think religion should look like. And so we have forms of so-called Christianity that are just religion. They don't teach a relationship with the Creator. They don't teach a saving relationship with the Savior Jesus Christ. They just give you ritual and religion. Or you have these newfangled religions that come along and say, well, you know what? You've been taught that in the past. We have something better, a new brand. And so we jump to the new thing. Here we see another occasion where Jesus demonstrates who he is and what his mission is all about. On another Sabbath, so it's not the next Sabbath, but just another one. So he's tying it with the previous account that there's a dispute over the Sabbath. It said he went into the synagogue and was teaching, which was his normal practice. He seemed to be an itinerant teacher, and he would every Saturday he would go around to the synagogue in whatever town he was in, and he would teach. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. Now Luke's the only one that mentions that it was his right hand, which, since most people are right-handed, that's probably to emphasize that it's even worse. You know, if you're right-handed and your left hand is shriveled up, well, then you can make a go at it. But if you're right-handed, it makes everything more difficult. You know, if your hand doesn't work at all, then you'd have to do everything with your non-dominant hand. So you'd have to learn to write, for instance, with your other hand. It's interesting that there's an apocryphal gospel that was written somewhere in the early second century. And it's called the Gospel of the Nazarenes. And some fragments have popped up. And one of them is recorded in a commentary on Matthew by Jerome, one of the early church fathers who was the greatest biblical scholar of his generation. And he quotes from them on this on Matthew's version of this verse. Matthew's counts in chapter 12. It says, in the gospel which the Nazarenes and the Ebionites use, which we have recently translated out of Hebrew into Greek, and which is called by most people the authentic gospel of Matthew, the man who had the withered hand is described as a mason who pleaded for help in the following words. I was a mason and earned my living with my hands, and I beseech thee, Jesus, to restore to me my health, that I may not with ignominy have to beg for my bread. And so, you know, there's an early account. We don't know at all whether it's true or not, but it gives you a kind of a flavor for what this man must have been facing. You know, if it's his dominant hand and he works with his hands, as which most people did, you know, you're either a farmer or a builder or something. You're working with your hands. He's got a disadvantage, especially if you were a skilled tradesperson. So don't take that as what actually happened. But, you know, there's one possibility that was early on recorded. And we don't know the origin of this detail, but it maybe it's true. Now, shriveled comes from a word. It actually means to shrivel up. So, for instance, plants, when they get really dried out, they shrivel up. So this man, his muscles had atrophied to some point and maybe caused paralysis or something. We're not exactly sure. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They've already made up their mind concerning Jesus. And so many people, when we talk to them about Jesus, have already made up their mind. These people, the only reason why they're there is they're looking to catch him so that they can get him in trouble. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 31, verse 14, quickly, we see that violating the Sabbath isn't something that is insignificant or irrelevant. Exodus 31, we'll begin at verse 12. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. Is the sign forever between me and the people of Israel, and in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So violating the Sabbath carried, it was a capital offense. Now, in Jesus' generation, they couldn't just, if somebody breaks the Sabbath, they couldn't just stone them to death. Capital punishment could only be exercised by the Romans, except for one reason. There were signs outside of the temple that there was an area where Gentiles could go, but they couldn't go any further. And the sign said if a Gentile went past this area, then they could be put to death. And the Romans conceded that if a Gentile was caught in the temple precincts where they weren't allowed, then that person could be stoned to death. That was the only way that capital punishment at the hands of the Jews could be exercised. Everything else had to go through the Romans. That's why when they wanted to put Jesus to death, they had to take him to Pontius Pilate. But they're looking to get him into big trouble here. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse. They weren't there to hear what he had to say, despite the fact that all his miracles were attesting miracles that God was working through him. You remember the miracle where Jesus heals the leper? And remember that concept of leprosy in the ancient world was that healing a leper was the same as raising someone from the dead. They were both seen to be something that only God could do. Well, Jesus heals a leper. He just touches them and the man's healed. You know, the regular healers could never do something like that. There had to be something unique and special about Jesus. But yet, his message wasn't a song in their ear. They wanted their ears tickled. They wanted Jesus to say the things that they wanted to hear. And this is true of so much religion. People shop around for the right church. And by the right church, they mean, I want a church that's only going to make me feel good. Sarah and I were talking about this on the way here. We were talking about a lot of the contemporary songs nowadays. She was saying to me, how come songs nowadays don't talk as much about sin and the need for the grace of God and these things anymore? And I was saying, well, I think a lot of it has to do with our generation where people just want to feel better about themselves. We live in a generation that tries to coddle people. And if we make one another feel good about ourselves, then we're successful. But the hymns that I really like are the ones that come out of the experience in people's lives where they've truly experienced the grace of God, such as Amazing Grace, where this man who, by the time he writes this, has been a pastor for a long time. And he writes this song, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Don Carson, who does a lot of campus evangelism, said the hardest thing to do in North America nowadays in expressing the gospel is conveying to people that they actually have a need. That they actually recognize that they're sinners and come to grips with the gravity of what sin is. People don't see themselves as wretches anymore. I'm a good person, aren't I? The Pharisees, you know, they had made up their mind concerning Jesus and they were looking for something in particular. In other words, their view of the Messiah, not God's. And we see how even after Jesus has been killed and raised from the dead, that the Jews still had a problem. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the gospel of Jesus Christ, so his death, burial, resurrection, is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the pagan Greeks. Because we have our minds made up of what religion should be. And remember the concept I brought up a few weeks ago that a lot of people have a problem because nothing's free? And so we have to invent a religion that has all these hoops that we need to jump through. Because nothing's free. We have to contribute somehow, don't we? Where God says, you know what? You have nothing to offer me. Nothing. Isaiah said, your good deeds are as filthy rags before God. You have nothing to offer. Your hands are empty. Yet God says, come. Come. You don't need to earn it because you can't. So you know what? I'll take care of it for you. And so God did. He sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, that through faith in him, no works, just trust. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But the Pharisees, the teacher of law, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely. Daryl Bach notes in his commentary that the word watched him closely is actually a really strong emotive term. It's a graphic term. He says it means to spy on or watch out of the corner of one's eye, which adds a sinister note. Well, many of us get caught doing this in our lives where we're just waiting for somebody to mess up. And so we just watch them and watch them and watch them and watching them in the hopes that they do. And that's what they were doing with Jesus. They were just hoping that he was going to do this. Where's the grace? If Jesus was somebody who was a heretic, let's assume that, because this is how they viewed him. Shouldn't they have desired to have compassion on him? Wanting to, you know, listen, Jesus, you know, this isn't right. Where was their concern for his soul? They were out to destroy him, not to save him. And while in one regard I put down the Mormon church at the beginning, it's not out of callousness. It's at a great concern for people who in great hordes by the millions are being led astray. They're being told lies. And we should be weeping for these people. You know, it's one thing for the atheists, but there are other people that are being given a different religion, a different faith. But they all lead to the same place. And they ask me that. They say, well, you know, where do you go when you die? And I said, people who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their forgiveness of sins, you know, they go to heaven. What about the rest? I said, the rest go to hell. We need to have grace and concern and compassion for those who are blind. Jesus said that they were blind guides. Religion has never saved anyone, folks. But religion has taken a lot of people to hell. So they were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, I read for you out of the Mishnah last time that healing was considered work. But the type of healing that the Mishnah refers to is actually healing like a medical practitioner would do. So you're actually engaged in labor. And so that's important to note here. According to the Sabbath, unless a life was in danger, you put it off until the next day. Well, the man's got a shriveled hand. He's not going anywhere. And so in the context, this is how the Pharisees and the scribes would be thinking. This man's only got a shriveled hand. You know, Jesus, why not wait till Sunday and do it? Or after sundown? Remember when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law? That people began to bring the sick to Jesus after dark. They waited till the Sabbath had ended at 6 o'clock, and then they bring, because they didn't want to violate the Sabbath, whether healing was considered work or whether carrying them there was considered work, because they saw it as a strong violation. Now, according to the Mishnah, which it's really good to be aware of primary sources, according to the Mishnah, in the whole section that deals with the Sabbath, we see a couple of things. It says, what was lawful on the Sabbath, for instance, is if a woman was pregnant and was giving birth and it couldn't be put off, then a woman could deliver a baby. And if your job was a midwife, then you were allowed to assist. So you could violate the Sabbath. It says, and they do deliver the young of a woman on the Sabbath. They call a midwife for her from a distant place, so she would be violating the Sabbath day journey laws that the Pharisees had. And they violate the Sabbath on her, the woman in childbirth's account. And they tie the umbilical cord, so that would be considered work according to them. And Rabbi Yosei says also they cut it. And then it says, and all the things required for circumcision, they do perform on the Sabbath. Circumcision overrides the Sabbath. It continues on in the next chapter. In the second section, it says, they do prepare all that is needed for circumcision on the Sabbath. And it goes on to list what they actually do. So according to those texts, only two things could override the Sabbath. A woman giving birth, and so a midwife could perform her duties, or circumcision. Well, Jesus isn't doing either one. There's one other thing that they say it could be. It's in another tractate, and it says, and any matter of doubt as to danger to life overrides the prohibitions of the Sabbath. So we have three things: childbirth, circumcision or somebody's life is in danger. None of these fit. Now, those things aren't from the Bible. These are from the oral law of the Pharisees. But Jesus doesn't have a check mark. None of the things qualify. This man's life isn't in danger. So this is the backdrop. Oh, there's another later tradition. Also says if a burglar comes into your house on the Sabbath, you can kill him to protect your life. So that doesn't fit here either. That's much, much later on than the time of the Pharisees. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." See, there's this thing that's going on here where the Pharisees are doing everything in secret and Jesus doing everything in the open. The Gospels even say that you know, Jesus didn't do his ministry, his life, his work in secret, but he did it out in the open so the whole world could watch. So Jesus doesn't have anything to hide. People will know exactly what Jesus thinks about healing on the Sabbath. Get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. You can just see the Pharisees right now on the edge of their seat just saying, "Oh, we got him now. We got him now." Then Jesus said to them, this would be the Pharisees and the scribes, "I ask you, which is lawful?" Now, the word lawful here means according to the law, not what's right, but what's lawful. And he's talking about their view of the law, their interpretation of the oral law, because there's nothing in this in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, what talks about not working on the Sabbath, it has absolutely nothing to do with what the Pharisees were trying to imply that Jesus was doing. The intent of the Sabbath was to prevent people from working several consecutive days without rest, to provide time for rejuvenation, to give time to contemplate God. Certainly, it was never intended to prevent one from doing good. In other words, it's your regular work that was to cease. It doesn't mean you have to stay in your room and stare at the ceiling until the next day. Even though this is what developed, where people would prepare their food the night before and they would make sure that they didn't walk so many steps and so forth and so on. What was meant to be something to loosen people and to be rest and joy became a noose around their neck. "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Now, I'm going to skim over this quickly because scholars don't really know what this means. Most say what it actually means is that to not do good is to do evil. If you can do good and you don't, then you have done something evil. However, scholars have pointed out that this really doesn't work. It's a little bit too simplistic. One author says this, concerning that interpretation. He says, "This interpretation is a trifle simplistic. In the first place, it fails to give sufficient weight to two exegetical points. One, Jesus is talking about what is lawful, not what is required." Now, that's important to know, because if it's doing good, then that's a general principle. But he talks about what is lawful. In other words, what is allowed as opposed to what is demanded. If it's just a broad general statement that to not do good is to do evil, then it would be a demand, not an allowance. Two, Jesus' answer concerns what is permitted on the Sabbath, not what is demanded throughout all of life. Second, someone must decide what is good and what is evil. And the Pharisees would surely argue that keeping the Sabbath is good and breaking it is evil. In other words, according to that interpretation, Jesus' reply makes little sense, has not really come to grips with the issues. Third, if the refusal to do good is itself evil, then no man ever has the right to any rest whatsoever, and that is perfectly patently absurd. Jesus himself recognized the need for both rest of a physical kind and a more deeply rooted variety. Scholars are now coming to the conclusion that they think what it is that it's tied specifically to Jesus and who he is and what his mission is. So why are the Pharisees there in the first place? They're there to catch him. So the incident in Jesus' statement has to do with why the Pharisees are there and why Jesus is doing what he is doing. Jesus is on a mission for God. His healings are attesting miracles. In other words, they're meant to tell something about Jesus, who he is, that he is Messiah. And so Jesus' statement has to do with his messianic activity. So since Jesus is on a mission for God, and the Old Testament doesn't prohibit this anyways, Jesus is saying his mission is to heal people and to do good. The law of love comes in here as well. And so when Jesus say, I ask you, what is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? The word evil there can mean harm. To save life or to destroy it. Now, to save life here doesn't mean to save one's soul from eternal destruction. It doesn't mean that sort of salvation. It means to rescue. So, in other words, he's rescuing this man from his condition. Now, the Pharisees probably think this man deserves it anyways, because several places in the Old Testament, either someone's hand becomes shriveled because of sin, or there are statements that say that this is stuff that happens to sinners. So the Pharisees are probably thinking this guy is getting what he deserves anyways. And so, if anything, he should be repenting first and so forth and so on. Remember, Jesus' disciples, they see a man who was born blind. They said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. So not every sickness, and certainly most, aren't related to sin in the life of the individual. Now, notice what Jesus does here. He makes it much more difficult for them. He looked around at them and then he said to the man. So he knows that this is the moment. How are they going to respond? And they know it's coming now and they're just getting ready to pounce. And look what he does. He looked around at them and then you could almost paraphrase this as saying he looked around them and he only said to the man, stretch out your hand. How can you call that work? All he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And by stretch out his hand, he means this man's hand doesn't work. Open your hand is what it means. In other words, this hand doesn't work. But by trying, the man is exercising faith that he believes that Jesus can heal him. Like the leper says, you know, Lord, if you're willing, make me clean. The faith is there. He knows Jesus can do it. And by opening his hand, this man is exercising his belief that Jesus can heal him. So when stretched out his hand means to open his hand. That's all he does. A word. Stretch out your hand. He did so. And his hand was completely restored. It's interesting when Jesus heals, it's not a slow progress. It's a complete turnaround. The word has to do with atrophy that's used for shriveled. So this man's muscles have deteriorated. There's been damage to tissue and things. And it's not like all of a sudden his hand starts working again. And then he's got to go to physio for a while to strengthen his hand. It's like a brand new hand. It's as though nothing was ever wrong with it. Now, here's somebody that has a shriveled hand. Probably he's begging for food because he probably can't earn a living or he's having a difficult time doing it. And the reaction of the Pharisees should be, praise the Lord, this man was healed. But it says, but the Pharisees and the teacher of the law were furious. Furious is a weak translation here. The word literally means mindless. It means that they have gone completely berserk, where they are so angry that they've completely gone irrational. They're not thinking anymore. And one of the reasons they're angry because they thought they had an opportunity. They can't. What are we going to do? All he did was he told the man to hold out his hand. How can you call that work? How can we do anything? Even our detailed laws don't prohibit that whatsoever. And it's really interesting how Jesus works. You know, he knows their thoughts. He knows what they're up to. And yet he confounds them. And I think this is part of the anger. They don't know what to do with this man. It says here, verse 11, it says, and they began to discuss one another what they might do to Jesus or what they might do with Jesus. In other words, what do we do with this man? He's doing everything we think is wrong, and yet we can't nail him with anything. Some of you older people, maybe you remember there was a mobster in the States many years ago. And John Gotti, anybody familiar with John Gotti? He was like a mobster hitman. And he was called the Teflon Don because they knew he did it. They knew he did all kinds of things, but they could never get any of the charges to stick. And from the Pharisees' perspective, Jesus is like Teflon. They can't get anything to stick to him. And it angers them. Because they don't know, how are we going to get rid of this guy? You know, even in the gospel accounts we'll get to about this time next year, when Jesus has his trials and that, they have to get false witnesses. Because they had nothing on him. Now, the difference between the Teflon Don and Jesus is that Jesus didn't do anything wrong, where the other one did. But they couldn't do anything. You know, how do you say Jesus violated the Sabbath? How do you say he did work? A spoken word? The problem with the Pharisees is that they weren't looking for God's Messiah. They were looking for their Messiah. And too often people are looking for a religion that meets what they think their needs are, rather than what God has told them their needs are. You know, too few churches nowadays are talking about sin. Hell, we would never talk about that, would we? You know, we water it down and we say things like, well, people are going to have eternal separation for God. Not that they will spend eternity in hell where there will be eternal conscious suffering. You know, we water down not to offend. Yet the scriptures are very clear that the gospel is a stumbling block. We need to tell people the truth unashamedly. You know, Jesus talks more about hell than heaven so that we can warn people about where they will go without him. And we need to be wary that people are looking to create a religion that is tantamount to a security blanket, something that's going to make them feel good about themselves, that they're right with God. And yet the scriptures tell us that there's only one way to get right with God, and that is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by him. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Scripture is very clear that Jesus is our only hope. And yet these poor, misguided Mormons, they're trying to use the same language. They say to him, well, you know, Jesus, he says to me, Jesus is the only way. He said that. Jesus is the only way. How do you go to heaven? I said, through Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is the only way. But the problem is, their Jesus is a created being. You know who his brother is? Lucifer. By the way, Lucifer is not the devil's name. It's not actually a name. It's the Latin Vulgate that caused that problem. So don't call him Lucifer because that's not his name. Your view of Jesus makes all the difference in the world. Mormons, he's a created being. In fact, God the Father is a created being that was created by another Father God. He was created by another Father God. He was created an infinite regress, which is, by the way, is illogical. You have to have a beginning point. You can't have an infinite regress of gods. Jehovah Witnesses, same thing. Jesus is a created being. That's all he is. He's a God, but he's not God. God created Jesus. There's no hope to be found in these religions because only God can save us, not a created being. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? If there's any other way, Lord, take this cup from my hand. Well, if a created being could save us from sin and death, why would God sacrifice his own son? The Pharisees had their own idea of what religion should be, what the Messiah should be. But it's up to us to determine what God's Messiah looks like, what God's plan of salvation looks like. Because apart from that, there's no hope, there's no salvation. Who are you trusting in? We need to take the message of Jesus Christ to this world and tell them the religion doesn't save, but Jesus saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, according to your word, the Pharisees, despite all the evidence that demonstrated that Jesus was who he claimed to be, they rejected him. And Lord, so many of this world's population is rejecting Jesus without even considering who he is. But Lord, all the evidence is there for those who would open their eyes. For you have made it plain to them that Jesus is Almighty God, the uncreated eternal God who took on flesh, that he might come and save us from sin and death. Because you are so merciful to us, he endured the cross and declared, "It is finished." And yet you will not force anyone to be saved. And so you say, "Here is my gift to you. Make it your own. Receive it by faith." Lord, I pray that people would see that, yes, the gospel is simple. But it's simple only because you are so gracious to us. It's not by works and deeds that anyone's saved, but it is by your grace through faith. May we take that message to this world. Help us not to be like the Pharisees who are fashioning a religion of our own making. But Lord, may we just search your word and know the truth and apply it diligently to our lives. May we have an intimacy with you and not a religion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.